my opportunities to travel, I sat across the on the plane. Young man, he's probably my age. Yeah, he's a young man. And, it's all in your head, right? But we were flying back from the Far East, and we were just talking about situation there and the part where I had been and where he had worked for a number of years. He had been working for a company who had been consulting with Chinese companies in the development over the last 30 years, been deeply involved in pioneering the commercial growth in that part of the country. And we were talking about just the smog and pollution in that part of the world. And my last 2 days in country, walk around and you could do this and just watch it swirl. And he told me that in the last 5 to 6 years, he will not go into the south part of that country at all. And that he meets with people and he has them come up to central China or to northern China, to Beijing, to meet with him. He will not go down there. He thinks that in the next 10 to 15 years, that we will begin, assuming the reporting gets out, that you will hear of thousands upon thousands upon thousands dying. And even the folks that we were serving with and ministering to don't expect to live beyond their 50s. Most of them in their 40s, and already all of them in the room had a very sort of wet cough. And pollution, just pollution. I can remember the pictures. I can remember growing up when, you know, the smog in California was legendary, when, you know, you could put a match on the river up by Cleveland and it would light on fire. I mean, it was legendary. Just physical pollution. And, you know, in God's mercy, our country has paid attention to it and worked at taking care of it. I also see all around us intellectual pollution. Pollution, just the garbage of the way we think about things, and that infects our minds and poisons just the environment in our heads. You think of pornography as one way, but just poor thinking, unbiblical thinking. And then there's spiritual pollution. There is a taking of doctrine and truth and what we hold dear. And then it becomes polluted. It becomes mixed with error and falsehood and wrong application in a way that we think of as pollution. And we come to this book of Jude. We come to a book which at some level, you could almost call it a screed. I mean, Jude just lets us have it. We are generally uncomfortable with this kind of talk. Jude, in no stretch of the imagination, is going to be politically correct. And he's not only going to put people on the hook, but he's going to hold them there while he thumps them over the head. I mean, I'm trying to get you ready. Well, we might have should have issued you asbestos for the sermon tonight. And how are we going to hear this? See, our text tonight's a flamethrower. It just is. And if you don't like fiery texts and thunderous enunciations, then you really need to stay and hear this. And we're going to take up the book of Jude in our series on eschatology. And one of the questions is, why would we do that? Well, because Jude highlights the danger and the duty of those who are living near his return. all of the New Testament seems to say, you know, we are all, they were living in the last days just as we are. But they also seem to recognize that as it gets closer to Jesus' coming, that there will be greater dangers and therefore more important duties in that day. Otherwise, we will be drawn aside into the apostasy of the final day, where it'll be so bad that if it were possible, even God's elect could be deceived. And the glorious thing that arises out of all the darkness and dreadfulness and damnation of Jude is that that's not possible. He will keep us until the day of Christ. And we need to have Christian ears to hear texts like this. Let's pray that God will help us to have that. Father, as we take up this text tonight, I pray that we would give ear to its warning, that we would not recoil away from its strong words, but rather we would be stirred up in our hearts to respond to the call that is here. To be discerning, to be careful, to watch over our own hearts, and to know that in the last days there are grave dangers and great duties. Press this upon our hearts tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, he opens the book with an assuring reminder. In verses 1 and 2, Jude writes, I've got too much stuff around my neck. Hold on. Get all tangled up here. Someday I'm going to just get hung in all this and just die up here, but that'd be okay. At least I'll be dying in the traces, right? Jude 1, 1 to 2. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So the book opens, as most New Testament letters do, with identifying the author and the recipients. The author is Jude. He is the brother of James, probably of James the Less. And he is the slave of Jesus Christ. That's who he is. That's all that really matters. They note who he is. But the most important thing is that he's Jesus' servant. And as he writes what he is going to say, he does so as a bond slave of Christ. The recipients, who are they? Well, it's us. It's us. Jude is writing to all believers. Now, maybe there was a particular church he was writing to, but he intends for this to be to and for all of us. Now, how do I know that? Well, because of how he identifies the recipients. This is meant not only to say who he is writing to, but to give a reassurance and to comfort them. First, he is writing to those who are called. We are called. We are summoned to God through our salvation. This is not the calling of my dad standing on the back porch calling me home for supper. Actually, what my dad did is that he stood on the back porch and with this piercing whistle would call us. And then he looked at his watch and we had 5 minutes. Period. So we lived on this large station in Africa and we just knew if we were on foot, we knew where that perimeter was. We learned it usually by painful experience that we were too far away. The summons here is not that, you know, it rather is the imperial summons of a king. It is God in Christ calling us. It's not just an invitation. It's not Dad calling me home, but it is a king summoning me to come into his presence. And we are beloved. We have been summoned because we are loved. We are loved of God and we are his beloved. We are enveloped and immersed in his love. Do you see that? Beloved in. It's an immersion. We are enveloped. We're just swimming in his love. And further, we are beloved by all those who are in God the Father. We are loved by the beloved. And we are kept. What does this word mean? It means basically we are guarded, we are preserved, we're held in safe keeping. We are warded, the old Irish word. We are warded for or by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Christ, we are protected and kept from the personal and worldwide apostasy that marks the days before the end. So this book is written to assure us that as loved people, we are protected from falling by and for Christ, who has called us to the salvation that he provides. But then we notice its present need in verses 3-4. You know, sometimes a great need can change a good purpose. And so it is with this author in his book. He writes, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation." So I'm going to take my pen. Here's what I'm going to write. That's what I wanted to do. "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in." I'm going to call these the creepers. "They have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Now, one of the things you need to note, and I know it's been a long space, how much Jude is like Peter. In 2 Peter, you're going to hear some of the same language, some of the same concerns. You're going to even hear some of the same analogies and connections. And so that's important to just note as a matter of knowing your Bibles. And so this language, pervert the grace of God and sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ, that just resonates with some of 2 Peter. And so notice the responsibility in verse 3. Jude is alarmed that they may not be prepared nor have the stomach for the fight at hand. So he implores them to be contenders for the faith. The word contend is a very strong word. It's a fighting word. It's a wrestling word. It will not do for us to simply stand by and allow the faith to be pruned or polluted. We cannot allow it to be pruned of its necessary roots and trunk and branches or fruits. And it must not be polluted by adding to it what is not true, not scriptural, not from God. As Dick Lucas has helpfully pointed out, he does so by giving us four important qualities of the faith that we are to defend. And so the next headings are largely drawn from Dr. Lucas's good work on this. First, he says the faith is closed in its content. While each generation's got to articulate the faith in its own setting, we are not to be reinterpreting the faith. The truths and the Word of God have been sufficiently interpreted by the Word of God so that we are not seeking new meaning, but meaning invested in and interpreted by the Word and saying it in ways that are true to the Word and meaningful in our context, in our place. The faith is closed in its content. We're not looking for new content. We're not looking for a new word. The faith is closed in its authorship. The faith is entrusted to us. It is handed to us. It is handed to us whole and complete. The body of doctrine, the faith, is a treasure that is put into our care. So, what is being done to preserve and protect that trust? That's the question. The faith is closed in its historical setting. It is a once-for-all delivery. We're not waiting for some new disclosure of God. We're seeking to understand and apply the truths that have already been given. Relativism was a danger in Jude's day, and it is a danger today. Postmodernism is simply another form of neo-paganism. It is a denial of the authoritative, once-for-all, historical faith which the Bible transmits and which we are to receive and to believe. And not only does the Bible transmit it, but we have actually been handed it to us as this trust, as this treasure that we're not to squander and we're not to allow to be pilfered, but rather we are to hold it up as valuable and worthwhile and preserve it. And, gloriously, the faith is open to all the saints. The truth that we are to believe is not entrusted to a small enclave of people within the church. It's not even just the property of the elders and pastors. What you are to believe has been entrusted to and delivered to all of you. Thus, our responsibility is to be sure that we do so, both in its objective written form. Do you have a Bible? And in its subjective teaching and preaching form. Are you engaged with that Bible? Why? Verse 4 gives us a reason. We are to be contenders for the faith because of the corruptors of the faith. Now, this text is not in a sad, grieved, sort of quiet tone. Frankly, there are no tears here. Not yet. The danger to the truth and to true believers is so great that love for the flock fuels the flame of denunciation. They are present in the churches. You see that? In Jude's day, early in the church, there were people who creep into churches who were not marked or not noted. Paul and John and Peter and now Jude all turn on the bright light in the dark corner where these kinds of people worm their way in. Why don't we anymore? They are present in the churches. They practice godlessness. They live lives that are subtly anti and overtly sinful. Jude says that they are simply ungodly. Lucas writes, quote, although these people no doubt mouthed Christian phrases, quoted the Bible, and knew all the new songs, which Dick does not like, they were not to be taken at face value. No doubt Jude's readers were shocked at the implication of what he was saying. And we should be shocked, too, as we realize he is talking about people who may write Christian books, speak at Christian conferences, and sound very convincing and, in fact, liberating. Jude was denouncing their friends and their heroes. And therefore, perhaps some of our friends and our heroes as anti-Christian pagans. They'd crept into the church. They practiced godlessness. And they pervert the grace. They pervert grace into a license for immorality. How many well-known so-called Christian leaders have been exposed in the last few years as adulterers and homosexuals who have then tried to excuse or justify their sin? It's happened right here in Dayton. And they promote heresy. They deny the deity and sovereignty of Jesus. This is heresy. Right in the church of Peter and Jude's day, as in ours, we have people who are cool, winsome, elegant, eloquent, cultural, who are heretics. Now, they may be denying other doctrines, but nevertheless, they are accepted as part of the church. So we see the inseparable marriage between bad theology and bad morals, end quote. They are predestined for judgment. This statement is in the center of the text, but it's the highlight of the text. Their certain condemnation was determined and declared long ago. Jude is pointing to both the prophecies of the Old Testament, of the Gospels representing Jesus' predictions, and that of the prophets and the apostles of the New Testament. In other words, their condemnation is neither something new nor something unexpected. all of the Bible that they had in their hands, both written from the Old Testament and spoken and being written in the apostolic deposit, points them to the fact that these creepers were dangerous and deadly. And they need to be marked out and identified and dealt with. So let's have some historical examples of that. Verses 5 to 11. Here are the reasons for their sure destruction. Here are three Old Testament examples. Jude writes, "Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Oh my goodness. These cool, suave, elegant people who are creeping into the church and who are being widely accepted are in fact like the Israelites whose bodies scattered in the wilderness. They are like the angels who would not stay in their first abode but came down and pursued sin. They are like Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what they're like. Let's take a look at this. The first is Israel, who, although they had been delivered from Egypt, were destroyed in the wilderness for their unbelief. They were in the crowd. They came up out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They received the law. They watched the tabernacle built, and they refused to enter the land. And they refused to enter because they did not believe the promises. And over the next 40 years, this is hard to conceive. Over the next 40 years, except for Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, every adult Jew died. Every one of them. So, do you still think this is not important? The next are the fallen angels who rebelled against their sovereign king. Verse 6. They refused to submit to God, were unsatisfied with the authority, the role, the place that God had given them, and they crossed the boundaries into this world. Genesis 6. In a grim pun, the angels, itching with lust, could not keep their place. But God will not be rebelled against, and he has kept these same angels until the future judgment. End quote. They are too fearsome. They are too corrupt to be allowed to roam the world. They are chained in deep darkness until the judgment. So you still think this is not important? The final illustration is the infamous Sodom and Gomorrah and their homosexual immorality. Verse 7. The twin cities and the areas around them were filled with immorality. By the way, not Minneapolis in St. Paul, okay? The twin cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'll leave that alone. The twin cities, the areas around them were filled with immorality and going after strange flesh. And following on the illustration above, this is perfect. There were angels lusting after human women. Here are human men lusting after other men, not realizing they were angels. You see it? You see how Jude is turning that? Gross? Yes. Grotesque? Yes. Vile? Yes. Revolting? Yes. All of this. But where is our visceral reaction to those sneaking heresies into the church? Likewise, while Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire, they will also suffer the eternal torment of everlasting punishment of hell. So, you still don't think this is important? Dying in the wilderness, chained in outer darkness, not only being destroyed in this world, but being destroyed in the next world. This to the fate of those creepers into the church. What is the root of their errors? Verses 8 and 9. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, if you haven't seen it already, you'll notice that Jude is writing in a series of triplets. Threes, 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 threes. Keep repeating all through here. He has this sort of thing in his head that causes him to think in triplets. And not only does he do that, but they are chiastic triplets, where the center of each triplet is the point. You can take the center of all these triplets and string them together, and you get the central message of the book of Jude. The structure is clearly this, with the center pointing to the primary issue. Did you bring that up? Thank you, brother. Look at that. First, you have the unbelief of the Jews, and then you have the rebellion of the fallen angels, and then you have the immorality of the Sodomites. But then, how does he describe this? They defile the flesh. See how that's parallel in the center? They reject authority. That's parallel to the rebellious angels. And they blaspheme the glorious ones, parallel to the unbelief of the Jews. So where did all this come from? Where did they get this? Why is this happening? Is it just prideful fantasies? This word, dreamers? Is it just vain imaginations? Are the filthy dreamers having erotic fantasies about sex with angelic beings? Is that what's going on? If so, if people saying that are sitting in the church, isn't that easy? I mean, how hard has that got to be? No, that's not what's going on. That's not what is meant by this. What is happening is that these people are claiming to have visions through which authoritative revelation is coming. In other words, they have another word from God. They have another word from God which has affected their understanding of doctrine and morality. They are relying on their visions, their dreams, instead of relying on the authority, sufficiency, and reliability of God in His Word. So I cannot but conclude that these people are not only turning the grace of God into license for immorality, but permission for homosexual sex and partnerships. You notice he keeps coming back to that. So in Jude's day, you already have people coming into the church who, based on their own thoughts, dreams, revelations, visions, are advocating the acceptance of homosexuality in the church. It's a common thing in their culture. Common. Well, what are the results of their apostasy? Verses 9 to 11. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Yeah, can I say that sentence again? Listen to how he puts this. These people blaspheme all they don't understand. But they, like unreasoning, but they are being destroyed by all that they understand instinctively. What they don't get, they blaspheme. What they do is destroying them. Woe to them. For they walk in the way of Cain. They've abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. They have perished in Korah's rebellion. So what's this all about? Now, this is difficult. There's lots of opinions about this. If you're interested in knowing all the different ways of handling Michael contending with the devil about... Can you see this? I mean, you know, you can almost sort of see this in your head as this sort of fight going on between... And you know, Michael the archangel, this powerful angel, finally going, "The Lord rebuke you," as he hauls off the body of Moses. Is that what's going on? Is that what we are to envision from this text? Well, I want you to notice once again the similarity. Well, let me back up a second. The question is, how does the repeated word blaspheme help us understand the connection here, right? You see that through here. And on your own, I want you to notice the similarity of this text with 2 Peter 2, verses 10 through 13. Listen to what Peter writes. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. I mean, it's almost the same structure, isn't it? Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. He even uses the same phrase. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots, blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. That's what Peter writes. Do you catch it? Peter uses the exact same phrase as clarifying that it is angels that are being blasphemed. So let's see if we can make some sense of this. First, in a difficult contrast in verse 9, the text is alluding to an apocryphal story that was in common circulation in their day. It's centered on the death of Moses. Now notice I said apocryphal, a story outside of the Bible. He's alluding to it the same way that I told you the story about sitting on the plane, talking with a friend. Nobody takes that as revelation, right? You don't. And so he's telling this apocryphal story, and he's doing it on purpose. The story said that Michael the archangel was sent to bury Moses, but the devil had claimed the body. And Michael dared not make a blasphemous judgment. Rather, he called on God to rebuke the devil. Now, where do I get that? Well, I want you to notice the word blaspheme simply means to slander, to defame, to speak evil about one in such a way as to destroy one's reputation. We hear the word blaspheme and we often think of cursing. Not really what it means. That's what it's come to mean in the English. But it really has this idea of slandering, to speak evil of, to say something that misrepresents, particularly with an aim to destroy reputation. Now, you can see how that works with God. These people defame or slander the glorious ones, that is, the angels. Michael, the archangel, however, would not pronounce a slanderous judgment against Moses, but instead called on God to rebuke Satan. See, two different things, people are being addressed. Devil is claiming Moses' body. Why? Well, because Moses is a sinner, right? Well, Michael, the archangel, is not going to participate in that slanderous accusation. He rather calls on God to rebuke Satan. Now, this is clearly illustrated and I think is being alluded to in Zechariah 3. See, you got to know your Old Testament. That's a good thing, right? It's a good thing to know your Old Testament. Listen to what Zechariah writes. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove his filthy garments." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." So not the apocryphal story, but rather the real story from Zechariah. As one has so helpfully written, quote, "As we read this story through Jude's Old Testament spectacle, it loses its obscurity and gains sharp focus. Jude's antagonists have misunderstood the whole nature of Christian salvation by not realizing what an awesomely great act God performed when he banished the legal charges against us. Not even Michael can declare Moses innocent, And not even Michael can remove the accusation of the law. He simply didn't even dare try. Only a sovereignly gracious God can do that. And He will do it on the day of judgment. But by trivializing what God has done, the false teachers dare to change the grace of God into a license for immorality. Close quote. So what is implied here and what emerges in the next verse is that these people were blaspheming angels, were slandering God's faithful people. And like Moses of Genesis and Joshua of Zechariah, we are all brands plucked from the fire whose filthiness has been exchanged for Jesus' righteousness. And then an ironic consequence in verse 10. They blaspheme what they cannot understand, both the supernatural powers of angelic beings and the justified status of sanctified saints. They don't get it. They can't understand it. What they cannot understand, they speak evil of so as to cause others not to respect it, respond to it, or receive it. And here is the irony. They are destroyed by what they can understand intuitively. That is physical perversion. In Romans 1, lesbians and homosexuals receive in themselves the due penalty for their error. What they do is plainly against nature. Thus, they are destroyed in themselves by the perversion they commit and the poison that results. And then by a thematic condemnation, verse 11. And just to be sure that we get it, to be sure that we understand it, the results of apostasy are exposed in this thematic condemnation. Jude now gives us one more triplet, pointing to three well-known persons in the Old Testament. First, Cain. Cain represents those who substitute their own way to God for God's requirements. You see how that's flowing through the context? I wanted to write to you about a common salvation. Well, he in fact does. Instead of bringing the required lamb from his brother's fold, he brings a substitute bushel of vegetables from his field. This is what the creepers are doing. Balaam. Balaam represents those who slander others for the sake of money. I don't have time tonight to go into who Balaam was. He was someone who prophesied in the Old Testament, was brought in, paid for. But while he was thwarted by God, he still sought to prophesy against Israel for the sake of money. What he eventually did, talk about the perfect illustration. What he eventually did was teach Israel's enemy that they could be destroyed by involving them in what? What? Immorality. Boy, if you're going to reach back to an Old Testament guy who just exactly represents what you're going after, there it is. And Korah represents those who reject divine authority. Verse 11c. He rejected the leadership of Moses and thus rejected the authority of God. And they followed in his footsteps all the way down into the open cavern of hell. The upshot of all this is that they were denying the final authority of the Bible. They were substituting their own revelations and visions. They were chucking the parts of the Bible they didn't like so as to justify their wickedness. They apparently were attempting to not only justify common immorality, if I can put it that way, but also homosexuality. And they may have been doing so because it gave them acceptance in the world and financial prosperity to boot. Sound familiar? We're not far from that. Well, we tend to think of these people as being outside the church, don't we? We've already seen that they were inside the church. Now, hang on. The next paragraph is startling and it is striking in the graphic analogies used to describe these church apostates. Jude writes, beginning in verse 12, "These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. Oh my goodness. We're not just talking about sheep here. We're talking about shepherds. Waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees and laid on them, twice dead and uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. They are dangerous. They are like hidden reeds lurking below the surface, ready to destroy the unwary. The word here also may mean blemish. It's this idea of contamination. They are the dirty, filthy, bacteria-laden dishes at your love feasts and Lord table. They are selfish. They are self-focused shepherds using the resources of the church to feed their bellies and further their ambitions. They are the fat cat pastors who use the people of God for their own purposes. They are unstable. They are wind-driven storms that look like they are really going to produce, but don't. They are all wind, thunder, and lightning, but no rain. They are erratic, lurching from one thing to the next, and they are unproductive. They are fruitless trees during the harvest time. Their lack of real fruit means that they are actually dead and need to be uprooted. And they are shameful. They are foaming wild waves whose mists and sea caps are the result of the turmoil, the wind and storm. But what is being cast up is not this beautiful coating on top of it, but this ugly foam. It just lays on the top. It's the foamy residue floating on the washed out beaches of their impiety and immorality. They are condemned. They are wandering stars that roam the outer darkness with a graphic image of utter futility and the fearsomeness of their future doom. Doomed to go round and round and round forever and ever in outer blackness where the fire is not quenched and their worm never dies. And they sit at the Lord's table without fear. So I thought to write to you, to appeal to you, to contend for the faith. And contending for the faith is just not, all pardons to the bloggers here, not just writing blogs. It's talking about taking and confronting and dealing with and admonishing, and finally, if necessary, putting out people who are teaching error. That's what he's talking about. Well, let me wrap this up. First, may we heed the call to contend for the once for all faith entrusted to us. We cannot sit passively by and allow the modern creepers to pollute doctrine and thus poison the church. And may we be discerning of these kinds of people. And they certainly infest many of the churches around us. They are a pestilence to good churches, good pastors, and good people. I have a dear friend. I have a church that I know well who is going through this very thing. And they are a terror in that church. And we've had them here. And God has given grace to past and present leaders to confront and contend with them. And here's the sad thing. Error always comes through people. Do you understand that? Error may have its source in satanic delusion and deceit and the doctrines of demons, as is talked about elsewhere, but it comes to us, particularly in the church, through smiling, lovely, gracious, kind people who, hiding behind their backs, is an axe and arsenic. This is sad. It's frightening. Will cause division, because error will always divide God's people. And may you be preserved by God from this kind of apostasy. If you're sitting here and you're reading, you're listening, you're drifting toward people who teach heresy today, you must stop it now. Turn your ears and eyes away from their speaking and their writing, for it will destroy you. If Paul said these people were to be told to stop teaching in the church and shut up, he actually says it that way, then, you know, probably you need to stop listening to them as well. Brothers and sisters, the faith, what we believe, is under assault from pagans in the church who deny the attributes of God, the great truths of the gospel, and the necessity of holy living. They call us harsh, ungracious, not cool, not in tune with the times. We may not be blue like jazz. We may not have an open God. We may not have a new perspective on Paul. We are not returning to him Rome, and we're not embracing homosexuality. But we are God's people, holy, beloved, and kept for Jesus Christ. And so we will not passively sit by and let these prune or poison the faith entrusted to us. We will contend. Why? Because we are, in fact, sharers in a common salvation. So what's the final word? Well, it's next week. But we can't end there, right? Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Now to him who is able to keep you from becoming a creeper. Bless God. Let's pray. May hard words not just be harsh words, Father, but may they be words that stir up holy souls to high action. Thank you that you will preserve us, keep us, guard us, ward us until the day of Christ. And so, please, for us individually and for all of us corporately, do that good work. And we will be careful, careful, careful to give you all praise and glory. May we truly, rightly, wisely, powerfully contend for the